Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John was baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you very much, Emma. Friends, do keep your Bibles open there at Acts chapter 1. Before we... What am I doing? Something like that. Before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. The Father says to his Son, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Our Father, we pray as we open up the scriptures together that by your Spirit you would help us to listen to your Son. And we pray that what we hear of him would change our hearts and change our lives for your glory. Amen. When you pick up a book of the Bible, it's always worth looking for clues as to why it was written. So when Acts starts, do you see chapter 1, verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus," you think, ah, that is a clue. In my former book. Okay, I've picked up book 2 in the Hunger Games trilogy. I've picked up Catching Fire. If I'm going to understand what that is all about, I'm going to need to read book 1 first. Otherwise, I'll have no clue about what these games involve. And this author's book 1 is Luke's Gospel. So have a turn, keep a finger in Acts chapter 1, but have a turn to Luke's Gospel. Because if we're going to understand Acts, we're going to need to understand Luke. We won't read the whole of it. But luckily, in the very first few verses, Luke tells us why he's writing. And that is really, really helpful for us to know. Have a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It's page, 722? Luke chapter 1. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Did you catch that? That you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. He's writing so that Theophilus would be certain. Theophilus has been taught that the world is broken. Theophilus had been taught that in the Old Testament, God promised to send his king to heal this broken world. Theophilus had been taught that this king would come from Israel, but he wouldn't just heal the people of Israel, he would heal people from all nations. He would restore all people from all over the world to the life with God that they were created for. Theophilus had been taught that Jesus is that king whom God promised. Only Theophilus is a little bit shaky because he's thinking, well, hold on, if Jesus is that king come to fulfill God's plan to heal the nations, how come he got crucified? And Luke wants Theophilus to be certain. So he writes his gospel. Notice he doesn't say, look, Theophilus, you've just got to have faith. His response to uncertainty is to make a careful investigation. He's gathered up the various eyewitness accounts. When it comes to Acts, there are whole sections when Luke himself was one of the eyewitnesses. And he's pulled these eyewitness accounts together and he's saying, here is the historical evidence that means you can be certain Jesus is the long-promised king. And so perhaps Theophilus reads through Luke's gospel and he reads the teachings of Jesus and he notices how Jesus keeps claiming to be the one who fulfills all God's promises. He marvels at the power Jesus has to calm a storm, to heal the sick, to put broken lives back together again. He begins to understand that the cross is not an accident. It's all in line with what the Old Testament promised. To heal the nations, the king had to be broken. Turn on to Luke chapter 24, verse 46, the end of Luke's gospel. It's a great summary of what Luke is all about. It's page 747. The disciples are rocked by the fact that Jesus has been crucified. And now the risen Jesus does a kind of Bible study with them. He takes them through the Old Testament and shows them that this is what was written. Do you see 24 verse 46? He told them, this is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. You see, God is fulfilling his promises. He's unfolding his plan. It's all on track. But then just when Theophilus was perhaps starting to feel all certain, verse 47 throws him. You see verse 47? And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The plan is to heal the nations. The plan is for Jesus to go global. And what happens next? Verse 51. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Jesus disappears off the face of the planet. What about the plan? What about the nations? Don't we feel the pinch of that a little bit? 2,000 years ago, Jesus is calming storms and healing the sick and putting broken lives back together again, and he died and he rose again, and God's plan to restore the whole world seems to be coming together beautifully, and then he disappears. Just when the plan seems to be taking off. Why does he stop? Go back to Acts, chapter 1. And have a look at verse 1 again. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I tell you, that little phrase, began to do, has been like steak and ale to my soul. Could you see what it means? The first book was what Jesus began to do. Implication, the second book is what Jesus continues to do. He's not stopped. Every leader of every major world religion has done all that they will ever do, except Jesus. This is a book that tells us he continues to fulfill God's plan to heal the nations today. We sometimes call Luke's second volume the Acts of the Apostles. The original title was just Acts. And what we'll see is it turns out not so much to be the Acts of the Apostles as the continuing Acts of Jesus. You read it through and you notice the number of times when Luke uses phrases like the Lord added to their number, the Lord healed him, the Lord appeared to Saul, the Lord said this, the Lord did this. The hero of the book is Jesus. So reading Acts is not first and foremost about looking at the apostles and wondering how we can be like them, because actually that doesn't always give us much confidence. Reading Acts is about looking at what Jesus is doing. And Luke wants Theophilus and he wants us to be confident. Jesus is the long-promised king and he wants us to be confident. He's not aborted his mission. What he began, he continues today. The plan doesn't stop at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins, going to all the nations. That is what Jesus is doing today. All across the world. That's what Acts is all about. And that is what he calls us to join in with. Let's look at how Luke sets that up. First thing we see, verses 1 to 3, we see that Jesus has been crowned king. Jesus has been crowned king. Verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven. And then you get a recap of all the events leading to that taking up. And then you get the taking up in verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Do you remember Jesus has always said he would return to his rightful place on the throne of the universe? And Luke is saying that's what's happened. And I guess the trouble is we think his returning to the throne of the universe means he is somehow absent from this world. He's gone. Well, for the Bible writers, it means he is present. It means he is king over the whole world. And when the Bible calls him king, he's not some kind of constitutional monarch. He really is in charge. He's in charge of holding the stars in place. He's in charge of the tides and the rain. The Bible says he ensures each flower is clothed, each sparrow is fed. He knows the number of hairs on your head. All the big events of history are in his hands. He is working out his plan. All the little events of your life are in his hands. He's working out his plans. He's king. And he's been king since before the creation of the beginning of time. But by his death and resurrection and ascension, he has been crowned for all the world to come and see. Of course, we don't really believe that. We don't believe that. See, our culture tells us religion is stories you tell to try and make sense of things. And the idea that Jesus is on the throne is just another story to help you make sense of things. Tell it on a Sunday. If it makes you feel better, that's fine. But don't start bringing it to work on Mondays. But Luke wants Theophilus and he wants us to be certain. It's not a story. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Friends, don't think the first Christians were gullible. They knew as well as we know that dead men do not rise. That's why they needed convincing proofs. And that's what they were given. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. Jesus met with his disciples. He spoke to them. He ate with them. This is not a mythical story that happened in the realm of the gods. Luke's talking about events that happened in history. There were eyewitnesses. If you had been there, you could have been one of them. You see, many people I speak to, they think the message of Christianity is you've got to be good. In fact, you've got to be horribly good. And that's not really very appealing, is it? We're not really interested in that. That's what it is. Friends, that is not Christianity. The message of Christianity is that this world has a king. And his name is Jesus. Like the earth beneath our feet, like the sun in the sky, this king is real. This king is real. It's not time this afternoon to go over the convincing proofs. But if you've always thought it is just another story, can I urge you to examine the evidence that Luke has pulled together? Read a gospel for yourself. Read about the historical accuracy of Luke's work. In a couple of weeks' time, we're running a little course called Christianity Explored. It's just a chance for people to ask any question they like. Come along. Come along, because the stakes are very high. See, we don't really think the stakes are high, because our question when it comes to religion is it relevant? So we ask ourselves, does it chime in with what we think or how we want to live? Or is it something I feel I need in my life right now? To which the answer is invariably, not really. For Luke, the question is it true? You see, if it's not true, then it's not relevant. If this is just another story, well, there are lots of stories. You pick the story that rings your bell. But if it's true, then it is relevant. It may not chime in with what you think, how you want to live. You may not feel you need anything like this right now, but if it is true, if the world has a king, then there's nothing more relevant. A few years ago, my wife Claire and I were walking in the Cotswolds. We were sort of, you know, wandering through woodland. And we saw a clearing in the woods, and we started heading for it. It's a sort of grassy area, ideal for a picnic, we thought. Bloke comes up to us and asks, "What are you doing in my garden?" Somewhere along the line, we had missed a sign or gone through a gate we shouldn't have gone through. We thought we were on public land. We thought we could do what we wanted, have a picnic. Turns out the land had an owner. We didn't want there to be an owner. We weren't kind of looking for an owner. But the fact that there was an owner meant we had to change our plans. We were on his land. And our culture says we can live as we want. Do what you want. Luke is saying there is a king. And in this world, we are on his land. Which means we can't just carry on, do whatever we want. It's his land. Need to change our plans. I don't know, perhaps you've just started a new job or you've just started university and you're away from your Christian family and you just think it's a kind of chance to cut loose a bit, you know, do my own thing, nobody will know. Luke wants you to be certain that the stories you heard in your Christian home are not just stories. This world has a king. And you may be away from home, but you're still on his land. It's challenging news. But friends, most of all, it is good news. Because it means there is someone in charge. Of course, we watch the news and we think, well, it doesn't look like there's anyone in charge. Just a mess. Luke wants us to be confident. God promised a king who would heal the world. The king has come. So God is keeping his promises. The king is healing the world. He's not yet finished. But he is on the throne, working out his plans. Maybe you're kind of afraid of the future. Perhaps there's illness you're facing, uncertainty. You've arrived in this city, you don't know a soul. Take heart. The world has a king. His name is Jesus, and you are on his land. See, and what we see in the Gospels is he's not just a great king who holds the stars in his hands. He's a good king. He's a good king who holds you in his hands, and you are precious to him. And he's working out his plan. And he's not yet finished. And you might think, well, right now it makes no sense at all. But it is a good plan. Because this king never came to spoil things, to destroy your life. He came to heal, to restore, to put your broken heart back together again. So wherever you are or wherever you go this week, know you're on his land. You're not alone. You're in his hands. It's a good place to be. He's in charge. Jesus has been crowned king. He's not left us to it. He's in charge. Now, at this point, I want to do a slightly cheeky thing. I want to skip on to verses 9 to 11. I'll come back to verses 4 to 8 in a moment. I just think we'll feel the weight of them if we look at verses 9 to 11 first. So verses 1 to 3, where Jesus has been crowned. Verses 9 to 11, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Look at verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus has been taken up. The promise is he will come back. The Bible's promise is there will be a day when the king will come back to bring God's plans to their climax. He will come back to judge this world, to deal with all that's wrong, to put things right. All things will be restored, renewed, healed. So did you see the kind of bookends of the passage? Crowned, coming back. Those are the bookends of the world in which we live. Jesus has been crowned. Jesus is coming back. Do you ever wonder how you should spend the rest of your life? What life is all about? You know, what's worth living for? Once you've got the bookends clear, then you get real clarity on what has to happen in between, don't you? So imagine you're given Act 1 and Act 3 of a play, and you're asked to write Act 2. Act 1, boy sees girl across crowded room. They never speak, but he's smitten. Spends the rest of Act 1 carrying a torch for her love. You're already sensing this is more of a rom-com than a slasher movie. Okay, you're in the zone. Act 3, they get happily married and live happily ever after, you know, in a village in the Cotswolds, that type of thing. What has got to happen, Acts 1, Act 3, what's got to happen in Act 2? See, certain things you can rule out. Boy dies in train crash, not an option, okay? If you know Acts 1 and you know Acts 3, you know what has to happen in Acts 2? They have to meet and get to know each other. They have to. If you know the bookends of history, he's crowned, he's coming back, what has to happen in between? It's Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance and forgiveness of sins has got to be preached to all the nations. The world has got to know there is a king. And that is what Acts is all about. That is what the king is doing in his world today. He's crowned and he's coming back. In the meantime, this is the final point, this is verses 4 to 8, the king commissions witnesses. The king commissions witnesses. Look at verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm not just going away and leaving you to it. The promise is he will send his Holy Spirit. And so when they do meet together, they ask, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That is not a dumb question. That is a good question, because Israel was broken into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And the prophet said, when the king comes, he would pour out his spirit and restore the divided kingdoms. He'd restore the divided tribes of Israel. But he wouldn't stop at that. He would restore the divided nations of the world. So they are asking, Lord, is that what you're doing now? And Jesus' answer is, yes, but. Yes, this is what he is going to do. He is going to restore all things, but it's not all going to happen by next Wednesday. Do you see verse 7? It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But, verse 8, I am going to do it. But I'm going to do it through you. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. In other words, you will stand up like a witness in a court of law, and you will give evidence to the world that I am king. And you go through Acts and you see that's what they do. Just look at a couple of examples. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter's preaching and says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Or over the page, Acts chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Do you see? What they say again and again, they say to the Jewish authorities, you are not king of this land. They say, Caesar is not king of this land. They say, Jesus is king. We have witnessed his life and death and resurrection, and he is king, and you need to change your plans. And if you read through the book of Acts and you read other ancient writers, what's very striking is one of the reasons the world around them took those first Christians so seriously is they didn't just say Jesus was king. They lived Jesus was king. So Caesar tells us to let the poor fend for themselves. But this is not his land. This land belongs to Jesus. He is the king, and he is a good king, and he tells us to care for the poor. And that is what Christians were famous for doing. A town had a plague, everyone else fled, the Christians would stay to care for them, the people who were ill. In famine, everyone else keeping food to themselves, Christians shared it. Or the temple authorities, they thought they were king. So they thought they could say, certain people are excluded. But the Christians said, no, this is not your land. You are not king. This land belongs to Jesus. He is king. And he tells us, everyone is welcome. And so people in the ancient world were really struck by the way Christians weren't just one type of people. See, most of the religions at the time were for just intellectuals or just Jews or just men. But Christianity was for everyone. People from all kinds of different social backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds. And Christians said, that's because this world has a king who is for everyone. You know how church buildings often built with a tall spire, a tall tower, one that's just that bit taller than all the other buildings around them. And the idea was in every community would be able to kind of look to the church building and be reminded, who is king round here? Oh yes, Jesus is king. Now, you need to know in the Bible, church is never a building. It's always people. That word church is people. So actually, we're not so much meant to build buildings out of bricks that point the world to the fact that Jesus is king, but we are meant to build communities of people who point the world to the fact that Jesus is king. That is what the first Christians did. That's what they were. They pointed the world to the fact that there is a king. That's what the king calls us to do today. In the book of Acts, the chief witnesses in this whole business of witnessing to him, the chief witnesses were the apostles, because they were the ones who were with Jesus in his life and death, who ate with him after the resurrection. And what you see is their witness lays the foundation for the witness of the whole church. And what that means is when it comes to our being communities of people who point to the king, our witness is not a vague sort of witness. It's not a sort of slightly kind of vague testimony to the fact we've had some kind of experience of God. So you say that, and our friends go, well, that's lovely. I'm so glad it works for you. That's brilliant. Really happy for you. Christian witness is all about the Jesus that the apostles testify to. Which means we're not just standing there saying, look, friends, we've had some kind of tingly religious experience. It's great. Try it. We are saying this Jesus, who lived and died and was raised again in first century Palestine, the one these apostles saw, he is for real. He is for real. He is alive, and I've met him, and he is king. He is, and you need to change your plans. We're called to stand up and say to our friends and our neighbors, do you know that this world has a king? And his name is Jesus. Might mean asking them what they make of him. I've been hearing of students who've been reading through Luke's gospel with their friends, just saying, look, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of the evidence when you look at it for yourself? It'll mean bringing friends along on Sunday so they can hear more of who Jesus is. might mean inviting them to Christianity Explored. But one of the reasons people in our corner of the world don't take Christians seriously in the way that the world took those first Christians seriously is we say he's king, but friends, we're not so good at living that he's king. So the danger is we do that in our studies. We say on Sunday, Jesus is king of creation. Then on Monday in the biology lab, we live as though he's not. Or on Sunday, we say, God has spoken. And then on Monday in the English seminar, we say, well, of course, a text has as many different meanings as there are readers. You see what that does? Keeping him to Sundays makes it look as though he is just a story we tell. No, he's king over biology and English and music and engineering. He's king over the way we do accountancy and plumbing and the way we do teaching and the way we care for the elderly and the way we do our marriages and our friendships and the way we sell clothes and everything. A Christian should care for the environment more than anyone else. It's his land. What will it mean to show the world he's king in those areas? It's not time to expand on that now, but that is a question we need to be helping one another with. I take it at very least it means at work, when everyone else is tempted to lie, I tell the truth. When everyone else is tempted to bully, I am kind. Why? Because this world has a king, and we're on his land. And we can't just do what we want. We do what he wants. Why was it that members of Emmanuel, when they discovered orphans in Uganda, set up an orphanage? Why is it when Christians heard of families in this city going without food, they set up a food bank? Why is it that I can think of a family who included someone who was having a hard time on their summer holiday? Why would anyone do that? Why is it that in a culture where my time is for me, why is this church full of people who give their time to others, whether it's to children in junior church or other members of their small group or their neighbours? Why? Because this world has a king. And he wants us to go his way. Of course, we're all a bit kind of jumpy about that. I'm not sure if we want to go the way of a king. But do you see, his ways are good. Did you see how beautiful it would be if everyone went his way? And when his people go his way, we start to show the world he's not just a story. He's real. We are called to be his witnesses. And do you see the scope of the witness? Do you see how it goes on? And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was what was promised. Isaiah 49, the Lord promises a king who will restore his people. And he says to that king, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, a light to the non-Jews, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And if you follow the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. So if you like, chapter 1, verse 8 gives us the kind of structure of the book. You could break the book of Acts into three chunks. 2 to 7, chapters 2 to 7, you've got news of Jesus going to Jerusalem. 8 to 10, the circle widens to Judea and Samaria. 11 onwards, the circle expands across the whole world to the ends of the earth. The king is continuing his mission. Got to go to the ends of the earth. Why? Because everyone's got to know. Why? Why is everyone going to know? Think of the bookends. If he is crowned king of the whole world and he is coming back to judge the whole world, in between those bookends, who needs to know? Who needs to be ready for when he comes? Everyone. Everyone who is on this world. I guess we often think, well, you know, my friends don't look as though they really need Jesus. And when we're doing that, when we say that, it's because we've slipped into thinking Christianity is a kind of spiritual comfort blanket for people who are sad. And our friends don't seem that sad, so perhaps they don't really need Jesus. No, no, this world has a king. Whoever they are, they need to be ready for him. Everyone in this city, across the world. See, if I sing of him as king on Sunday, then Monday I keep him to myself. I don't think my boss needs him. I must have lost confidence in who he is. If as a church we stop longing to grow, if we stop longing to plant more churches across the city, if we think our goal is just to set up a nice club for ourselves, we must have lost confidence in who he is. And Luke wants to give us confidence. He wants to show us how when you see who Jesus is, that grips your heart. It sends you out to the city and beyond the city and across the world. It's so exciting to hear of people who are thinking about going overseas to take the news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It shows they have confidence in who he is. But you say, it's hard. I'm not sure if I know what to say. Not sure I've got the strength to live in a way that points to him. It's, what he's calling us to is hard. Let's end by that first phrase in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus gives us power because he gives us his Spirit. See, we think there's not many of us, but there's millions of them. We think we're in this small boat on this big sea, and we're tempted to turn back. And we forget that it's not that the king has left us to get on with it by ourselves. This is what the king is doing. And we are not big enough, and we're not strong enough. But friends, he is. He is. And he has empowered us by his Spirit to be witnesses. Think of how Acts starts. 12 very ordinary guys. Then 120. Then there's 3,000. And thousands more as Jesus empowers his people to go out across the world. And there is persecution and there's opposition, but still the church grows. And now, what is it, a third of the world's population are Christians? And at the moment, we're not seeing much of it in Europe. The spread of the gospel in South America and Asia and Africa is extraordinary. I read this week, do you know in which two countries the church is growing faster than any other countries in the world? Iraq and Afghanistan. Is that extraordinary? See, we'd never think that. We are very small. We're very frail. But the king is in charge. And he empowers his people by his Spirit. See, without his Spirit, we couldn't even begin. What, reach Afghanistan? With his Spirit, look at what he is doing through his people. So, friends, as you start a new job, or new term, start new at university, or just a new week, what is your agenda, as they say? To make the team? Get a first? Find a boyfriend? Win promotion? Look at the bookends. What does your agenda look like in the light of the fact that the king who is crowned is coming back? Do you see what the king's agenda is? You shall be my witnesses. You shall show the world that I am king. And the king calls us to join in with what he is doing, that his agenda should become our agenda. Friends, will you join with me in praying that this week, praying that he would use us to show the world, show the people we meet, that there is a king, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, please give us confidence in who you are. We ask that our hearts would be gripped by that conviction. That our agenda would line up with yours. Please use us this week to be witnesses to you. And Lord, we confess we're fearful. We don't know what to say. We're not sure if we have the strength to do what you call us to do. So please, by your Spirit, give us the power we need to be witnesses for you. That all we say, all we do, would point to the fact that you are King. And we thank you that that is a prayer that you promise to answer. Amen.
for this part of our meetings together, we always pause and give ourselves the chance to think through what we've just heard, what God has been saying to us through his word, by his spirit, perhaps to pray that in, or to chat with somebody nearby about what it's all been about. Or perhaps just to write the question we've got, that we'd like to pose Mike in a few moments, and just write that down on one of the post-it notes that you should find at the end of each row. If you have got a question, write it down on that, and then in a few moments' time, a hat will come past. It's not because anybody's lost it, it's because it's the best way of collecting in the questions. So pop your question in that hat. But now it's our time of reflection. Please sit down. If this is your first time with us, you need to know that a normal part of our meetings is a chance to ask the preacher questions on what he's been saying, and I have some questions to ask Mike off the back of what we've just heard. Mike, let's start with a difficult question. We talked about Jesus being king of the world, caring about each sparrow that falls. How do we believe in that when we see TV pictures of children dying of starvation in Africa?
Yeah. That is the question, isn't it? And what Luke wants us to be confident of, and what all the Bible writers want us to be confident of, is when we start seeing the way God makes promises in the Old Testament and keeps those promises, the way he works out his purposes through history shows that he is in charge of history. So as in, the thing that the Bible writers keep affirming is if God is able to make promises and keep them, that shows he is in control. Okay? Now, alongside that, we say, well, okay, if he's in... So the answer is not to say, well, he's not in control. That the Bible won't let us go there. But of course, we then go, well, if he's in control... Why the mess? Why the news from Wales today and those kinds of things? To which the Bible's answer in some sense is we don't know all that he's doing. We don't know why he allows the things that he allows, but we know that his purposes are good. What are we asking him to do? Sometimes we're saying, well, will you just finish now? Will you stop now? Will you make all things good now? Actually, really? Do we want him to do that? He's saying, actually, in his goodness, he's patiently unfolding his purposes slowly so that there is the opportunity for us to join in. I think that's a massive question. I think the thing that's really helped me this week is just hold on to the fact that the very fact that there are promises made that are then fulfilled in the detail of history shows he must be in control. And I look to see what he's like, and I see him on the cross as a God who is good. I hold on to those things in the face of the things I don't understand. But the Bible assures me that even through bad and hard things, he's working good. Someone explained to me explained it the other day is, when you're walking up a really steep, tall mountain, as you climb up the mountain, you think, this is rough. I don't want to do this. But you have to do that to get to the top. When you get to the top, you go, wow, it's brilliant. There's a sense in which this is how God has to work out his purposes to get to where it needs to go. That is because we live in a world that's walked out on him, a world that has rebelled. And this is how he's chosen to get us back to the top of the mountain, even though it's very hard.
Big question is, you said if people are particularly troubled by that, come and speak to you afterwards. Somebody says, verse 5, we have this promise of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit been getting up to before this point? If this is the time when they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, what has the Holy Spirit been doing up to this? Is this the first sort of time that we meet the Holy Spirit in the Bible?
We see in the New Testament the Holy Spirit has been inspiring the prophets. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes on some people at certain times to empower them to do certain things. The Holy Spirit has been... empowering Jesus in his ministry. And he hasn't just been a lonely son. He's been working with the Father, empowered by the Spirit. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been working together. So it's not as though the Holy Spirit has not been on the scene and now he appears. But there is this promise in the Old Testament that one day he will be not just for some people at certain times to do certain things, but all God's people will enjoy his presence in our lives. We'll see more of that actually next week when we're in Pentecost. But that's the Old Testament looks forward to that day when God will pour out his Spirit on all people. But he's not been just sort of twiddling his thumbs since before creation. He's been involved in those sorts of ways.
Great. Okay, a couple of application questions. Yeah. First of all, how do we get the balance between sort of showing he's king with our lives and going around telling people he's king with our lips? What is the balance? How do we get that balance right? Some of us perhaps wanting more to sort of go around telling people, some people wanting perhaps to go around showing people a little bit more. What is the balance? What's the biblical balance?
The biblical balance is to be extremists at both.
Do you want to help us a little bit on that?
Well, I think...
How's Acts going to help us?
Okay. So how's Acts going to help us? Because we just see that when you grasp that he is king, everything is different. So those people who say, well, it's just words. We're just going to tell them. Well, we must tell them, but if you're just telling them and your life has not changed and the way you're behaving isn't different, what do you mean? What sense have you grasped that he is king? Really king. Not just a nice idea, but really king. And of course, those who say, no, it's just deeds. Well, those deeds do need to be interpreted. So in Acts, you get things that happen, but you always get a sermon explaining it. And I guess that some of us are better at telling our friends, and we need brothers and sisters to say, actually, your friends don't take you seriously because there's a real gap between what you say and how you live. And others say, well, I'm never going to say anything. I'm just going to just quietly, you know, live a life. And sometimes we need to say to those brothers and sisters, your friends just think you're nice. They just think you're nice. And you need to connect the way you live with the Lord. So it's not one or the other. God's people have always done both. The scriptures don't teach that by caring for people, we bring the kingdom or anything like that. Can't find anything in scripture that says that. But rather, we do point to the king. So those who've gripped by the reality of the king will want to speak of him because he's true. Everyone needs to know. But of course, we'll be living for him as well. The two just go together.
And a sort of final balance question, the balance between thinking loads of people in Bristol don't know about Jesus as a king, family members, people we work with, as well as loads of people in the world outside, you know, further afield from Bristol. You know, how do we know whether to sort of stay, work on telling people about Jesus here, or go, you know, tell people about Jesus in ... abroad?
Again, one of the things you see in the book of Acts, it's a strange mixture of strategy, let's go to strategic places, and people get persecuted, the church is scattered, God's purposes unfold. In other words, it just reminds us we must plan and pray and ponder and be strategic, but actually sometimes the Lord just brings about a situation that we weren't particularly planning. In other words, God's people in Acts are just saying, we're up for anything. So I'm always intrigued when someone says, I feel the Lord is calling me to serve in, you know, Malaysia. And I say, well, you know, how's it sharing the good news with your neighbors, your colleagues? Oh, no, I'm definitely called to serve in Malaysia. It's strange. Start where we are. See where that leads. And I guess our challenge is probably not enough of us follow through on going to faraway places. But that's probably because not enough of us have started with our neighbors. Do you see what I mean?
Thank you. So, and more answers to those last two questions as we go.
Yeah, and actually all those questions are great questions because Acts will continue to kind of revisit them.
So keep coming back. Thanks, Mike. We're going to pray now, and Ollie Osborne, who's one of our student ministry assistants, is going to come and lead us in prayer to the king we've been hearing about.